The Holy Gospel according to John.
Glory to you, Lord.
At that time, the festival of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I have told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify to me, but you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What the Father has given me is greater than all else, and no one can snatch it out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace and peace be unto you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Bible is a book of faith. But the Bible is also a book of history. It recounts kingdoms and names and events and things that have transpired throughout the multi-thousand year period. Today in our reading, we find Jesus in Jerusalem, in winter time, we're told, in the temple, more specifically, the portico of Solomon, and he is there for a certain festival. And this festival is the festival of dedication. Now, gathered here today in North Battleford, Saskatchewan, we might not know a lot of Hebrew. But I'm willing to bet that you know what the Hebrew word for dedication is. You hear it every Christmas. Hanukkah. Hanukkah is the Hebrew word for dedication. Christ today is in the temple celebrating Hanukkah. So the history of Hanukkah is an interesting one. To get to the genesis of Hanukkah, we have to go back from Christ about 350 years. About 350 BC, before Christ, to get to the beginnings of the Hanukkah story. 350 years before Christ, or 2,360 years before we sit here today, there's a certain man. And this man was a Greek. And his name was Alexander. And he would become known in history as Alexander the Great. And Alexander, through some murder, through some politicking, through having a very adventurous mother, became the leader of the Greek people. And Alexander was a proud Greek. He thought the Greek system of governance, the Greek system of life, the Greek way of thinking, were the best. So he wanted to extend his knowledge and the Greek Empire across the known world. So Alexander, in an effort to make Greek, to make his Greco-Roman culture the culture, so everyone could share in his democracy, in his knowledge, in his philosophy, so that all lands would send their money to support the Greek ideals, formed an army of free men and began a crusade to conquer the known world. First, they conquered Asia Minor, places like modern-day Turkey and Pakistan. They moved through Arabia, the Arabian countries, the Persian countries, what we might call Iraq, Kuwait, Iran today. They conquered Babylon, and finally Alexander's army, numbering in the tens of thousands, came to the gates of Jerusalem. And all cities were fortified. 2,500 years ago, they were big cities with high walls and big strong gates to keep out attacking armies. And Alexander the Great marched his great army, an army that has proven victorious over every land and kingdom it had come to. He marched his army up to the gates of Jerusalem. He knocked on the temple gates. And the Jews opened the doors, shook his hand, and welcomed him. They said, "Come with us, Alexander. You're meant to be our leader. It says right here in the 8th chapter of Daniel that a Greek will rule the world. This is God's plan." So Alexander conquered Israel without a drop of blood being shed. Then Alexander and his army set their sights on Egypt. They conquered Egypt. Then the army set their sights eastward. And things got tough. Eventually Alexander was defeated in India, pushed back. But Alexander's kingdom remained. Much of the known world was controlled by the Greco-Roman rulers that Alexander established. And Alexander, for being a warrior king, a conquering king, was a pretty good ruler over the Israelites. He let them keep their culture. He let them keep their school. He let them keep their temple. He let them basically keep their way of life. As we see 300 years later in Christ's trial and death, even Pilate is hesitant to get involved in religious affairs. He wants to keep his distance. He sends Jesus back to Herod, the Jewish king, to try and solve it. And this Alexander established this. He would let cultures be, but he would want cultures to learn the Greek way of life, the Greek way of thinking, Greek philosophy, Socrates, Plato, the Greek legal system, how Greek warriors are trained, and of course, the number one concern, to send those tax dollars back to Greece, to build and sustain the Greco-Roman Empire. But time marches on. And Alexander the Great died. And soon, there was a power struggle. All of a sudden, these kingdoms started to think the new kings of Greece were weak. And so kings in Persia, and kings in the old Babylon, and kings in Egypt, and kings in the Orient started rising up and raising armies, and slowly pushing the Greeks back. And Persia, which is next door to Israel, had a king named Matthias III. He raised up an army. He defeated the Greeks in Persia, pushed them back into Israel, defeated the Greeks in Israel. And so now, King Matthias III is now the king of Israel. He conquered the invaders, and now he controls the territory, for Israel has no standing army. Israel has no power structure in place. So the Persian Empire controls Israel. And again, King Matthias is a pretty good leader. He lets them keep their temple, lets them keep their religious schools, lets them kind of keep their way of life, and things go on. But King Matthias III dies, and he's replaced by his son, King Matthias IV. And King Matthias IV hates the Israelites. They eat different than the Persians. They worship a different god than the Persians. They dress differently than the Persians. And he doesn't trust them. He knows that if he can't assimilate these Jews, these Israelites, into becoming Persians, that they'll always be different. That they might raise up their own army against the Persians one day. That they may join with the Egyptians in some kind of collusion to form a larger army to throw the Persians out and conquer Persia. So his plan, King Matthias IV's plan, is to totally, totally turn the Israelites into Persians. So they have to marry Persian women. They have to start eating Persian food. They have to start worshiping Persian gods. They have to start being taught by Persian teachers. He wants to turn Israel into another Persia. So the first thing he does is he's got to get rid of this Yahweh God person. Because you can't have competing gods. So he kills the high priest of the temple in Israel, and he establishes a new Persian high priest. That new Persian high priest, that same day, goes and gets a big fatted pig. And he walks that pig all the way down to the temple. The temple was hundreds of yards long. And he brings that squealing, fat, succulent pig through the temple, through all the different courts, and he goes into the Holy of Holies, the place in the temple with the altar reserved for God and the high priest. And he takes that big, fat, squealing pig, he places it right on the altar, he stabs it, and lets the blood of the swine drip all over the altar of God. Imagine how that made Jews feel. Clean and unclean, kosher and unkosher. To have a Persian high priest sacrifice a pig on their sacred altar. Furthermore, the new Persian high priest bans all circumcision. No more circumcision. It is against the law. Any parent having their child circumcised will be met with death, and that child will be killed as well. And there will be random inspections on the street corners. Hebrew shall not be spoken. People are lined up and forced to eat pork at public events. See, King Matthias's view is, I can turn these people into Persians. I can make them into my society. Then they'll worship me, they'll serve me, they'll love me, they'll be my subjects. Persia will just grow. And you know what? Most of the Jews went along with this. They started marrying Persian partners. They started forgetting about the kosher food. They started worshiping the foreign gods, the Babylonian gods, the stone statues, the fertility gods, the magical gods. They started going to the oracles and the palm readers and the tarot cards and looking at astrology. They were only too happy to get in line, to throw off the things of old and get into the cosmopolitan new, to play with the occult and the unknown. And one day, we're told there's a faithful woman, and Persian guards have surrounded her on a street corner somewhere. And they're trying to get her to swear faith in the Persian king, Matthias. They're trying to get her to disavow that God exists and that Matthias is himself a god. They're trying to shove pork down her throat. And a man comes up, part of the Hasmonean tribe, and they are priests, and he kills the Persian guard. He and his family flee to the mountains. They form a rebel army. They begin an insurrection, and slowly over the course of time, this rebel army grows and grows. God calls them to join together, and they throw the Persian army and Matthias out of Israel. And they come to the temple. A temple that's been desecrated, a temple stained with the blood of pigs, a temple that's had all sorts of sexual acts performed in it, had all sorts of things smeared on the wall to prove that God has no power. They come to the temple and they need to reconsecrate or rededicate the temple. And this is what Christ is celebrating today's read. The rededication of the temple. So the first thing they have to do is build a new altar. And they need to light the candles. And the candles are lit by specially prepared and consecrated olive oil. But there's a problem. As the feat was coming, the Persian priesthood spoiled all the olive oil. They urinated in it, they defecated in it, they spilled pork blood in the olive oil. The big vats of olive oil the priests had prepared, the Jewish priests, were all spoiled. But they found this one little bottle in the corner hiding. And so they poured the olive oil into the bottle. And they started working on building a new altar, on scrubbing the walls, on preparing God's spot. And that candle burnt for how many straight days? Eight straight days that candle burnt for. And so that's why you see in Hanukkah, this candle with 8 candles and a guardian candle in the middle making 9, to recognize how they rededicated their temple. So the history of Hanukkah brings us to Christ. Christ is in the temple, the portico of Solomon. This is an area for average people to come and discuss the day's politics, to hear community speakers, to go to Torah studies. Kind of what we do here at church. It's an open area, the portico of Solomon. It's a big area with gold leaf on the walls and arch everywhere. It's supposed to be quite beautiful. And they're celebrating the rededication of the temple. And they come to Jesus and they say, "Are you the Messiah? Tell us. Let us know. Are you the Son of God? Are you here to save us?" And Christ says, "I've told you. I've performed the miracles. I've taught you things about God. I've done the work of God. But you refused to listen." You see, they come to Christ at this dedication festival. And they want Christ to be a Messiah in the form of what they want. They want someone to come and throw off these new oppressors. For they don't control Israel anymore. The Greeks control it once again. People like Pontius Pilate, people like Herod, the rulers, the corrupt, control Israel. They send their tax money to foreign lands. Their young boys are taken for foreign armies. Their young girls are taken as wives of foreign soldiers. They do not control their own destiny. They don't control their own government, their own education. And they want someone like that previous revolt that saved the temple to come and save them. They want the powerful Messiah, the sword-wielding Messiah, the one who's going to bring all nations to their knees. They want Alexander the Great. And Christ says, "You're looking for that. You're over here. And I am over here. And so I've shown you all the signs you need, but you've missed them. Because you've set your desires on the things you want, not on the things that God wants." Christ says, "My sheep know my voice. Those who are my followers know what I'm up to. Those who call upon me as Lord know what I can do. They know the things of God. But you desire your own will to be done." There's a reason that Christ teaches us the Lord's Prayer. And we pray, "Thy will be done," that we pray, "God's will be done." And that's a serious thing to pray. Because if we examine our own lives, truly we want our own will to be done. We want our own version of the perfect creation to be completed. Our own version of happiness to reign supreme. Our own version of perfection to be shared with all. But in so doing, we often miss God at work. What Christ is saying is radical today. Christ is saying, "I have done all these things. I've healed people, I've fed people, I've taught people, and you've missed it all. Because you're too busy looking for only the things that you want." And these words extend to us today. God's at work in our world, healing people, feeding people, blessing people, walking with people, instructing people, forgiving people. But boy, we sure miss a lot of it. So we talked about last Sunday, we're looking for the big miracle. We don't care when a family gets back together. Oh, that's nice, but we don't say, "Thanks be to God, glory, hallelujah, miracle." No. When a child is born, when new love is formed, when healing comes, these are everyday things, so we ignore them. But how did Christ come to the world? Through everyday things. Christ came through meals. Christ came through conversations on street corners. Christ came through disagreements in the synagogue. Christ came to people on beaches. Christ came to people on the back of a donkey. Christ came to people in everyday things, and God comes to us in everyday things, and we ignore it. Oh, that pneumonia cured itself. How many times have we been spared death through a car accident, making the wrong choice, grabbing a live wire, diving into too shallow of a lake or pool, and we've come up to realize we were this close to having it all end, to having our life drastically changed, and what do we say? Was I ever lucky? Like somehow we get out of bed and we're just rolling the dice. Whatever the world hands us is pure faith. Or is God really involved? Is God really involved in the small things of our life? With our mothers and fathers, with our children, in our places of employment, in our doctor offices, in our hospitals, in our food banks, in our court system, in our jails, you name it. Is God involved in that? Christ says, yes, God is involved in that, but we fail to see it. God's given us all these signs, all these wonders, all these miracles, and we say, yeah, I was lucky, good fortune, nice to be me. Don't give God the glory. Don't say, wow, that's amazing. No. We just move on to the next reality of life. And Christ says, you know what? If you're too busy looking for these things, if you think the only signs of God in your life are winning the 649, the Riders getting the Grey Cup, discovering oil in your backyard, or surviving incurable cancer, you're missing all the things that God is doing. Because Christ tells us God's at work. Blessings are flowing. Miracles are flowing. Action is flowing. But are we on path with that? Do we hear the voice of the shepherd? Do we follow the guidance and instruction of the shepherd? Do we put our trust in God? Do we care for God? Do we listen for God's voice? Do we make ourselves God? It's not thy will be done, it's my will be done. I'm going to decide what's best for me. I'm going to decide what's best for my family. I'm going to decide what's best for my world. And I'm going to make pronouncements and judgments about everything. And if and when God can take a little time and get involved in my life, I'll recognize that. But we're blind to what's going on. The Jews have Christ right there. They're talking to Jesus. We're here basing our faith on 2,000-year-old words, on what we experience with one another, on the stories recounted to us, on the faith that we hold dear. And they're talking to Christ, and they're not coming to faith. They're ignoring Jesus. They're dismissing Jesus. They're rallying to have Jesus arrested. No. It's a matter of how you perceive things in the world. God at work. They want a Messiah in a certain way. The Messiah for them must be strong, must be powerful, must be influential, and must get rid of the oppressors. And a Messiah that claims to do any different can't be the Messiah. And so we tell ourselves, God must be this, 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 and this, and God must do for me this, 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 and this, where there is no God. That's the truth. We live in a world of people hungry to experience God. People all talk, I want to believe in God. I want to experience God. I want to experience a miracle. And they say this as they're holding their newborn child. As flowers are blooming in front of their house. As clean drinking water is coming out of their tap. As antibiotics are in their medicine cabinet. And they say, I want to experience God. What would that experience be? Well, my mom was really sick 2 years ago. And we prayed like crazy and she didn't get better. So I don't think so. So unless God does this, God doesn't exist. And that's a fatal flaw as humans. We make this A equals B proposition in our heads. God has to do this for God to exist. But is that true? The world told Christ he had to do this to be the Messiah. And Christ said, no, I'm going to do this. And regardless what you think about me, regardless what you say about me, regardless what you do to me, even unto death, I am the Messiah. And that's an amazing, powerful thing. So your next question you're asking is probably, Well, how do we look for God? Look in your life. God says from the Bible very clearly where God's going to be active. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the sick. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are being persecuted. Blessed are those who hear the word of God. We know where God is active. God's active in those small moments of life. The times which we find ourselves at discourse with our family and friends. The times which we find ourselves dealing with illness. The times which we find ourselves dealing with stresses and pressures. Financial pressures. Workplace pressures. Life pressures. God's involved in this stuff. Christ tells us, I have come to be involved in these things. I want to make your life better. I want to give you abundant living. I want to take these cares, these concerns, these sorrows from you because I am offering you a new vision of your future. A future that will not be plagued with this. We have in the book of Revelation today, John's version of our future. And we lift back just the veil of heaven a little bit and we see a place of joy, a place of song, a place without sickness. A place without the concerns of the world. A place without pride and petty jealousies. We see a new tomorrow. That your today will not be your tomorrow. That we are living towards something better. We do not simply get up every day to face a new task of challenges. A new to-do list. A new group of things to overcome. But eventually we are freed from that. We are moving to a better tomorrow. And this is the good news of the gospel. That when we pray, thy will be done, we are praying for that better tomorrow. We are praying for the poor. We are praying for the sick. We are praying for the disabled. We are praying for the hungry. We are praying for the peacemakers. We are praying for ourselves that God's will be done. Our challenge is to look for that. To listen for Christ's voice in the world. To heed His instruction. To recognize that the sheep are steered from danger by the shepherd. To recognize that God can steer us from danger, from despair, from doubt, from exclusion. This is good news. It's the Easter miracle. In the empty tomb, in the cross that's been overcome, we see God's will. And thy will is for us to live with one another, and to live in harmony with our shepherd. Amen.